Good morning as we turn to the Word of God today. My name's Doug. It's my privilege to break open the Word today for us all and to guide us 100 times. Where are you, Derek? Grade 3, teacher. You will write on the board after school. That's what you brought back. Thanks a lot for that. Thou shalt not speak out in class. 100 times. Oh my gosh. I should have them come up here and memorize it in front of us. What do you think? No. No. That would be mean and despicable. We're very thankful. 4 days left in the summer. And I won't give a long diatribe about what we did this summer, except to say we went from coast to coast, from Louisburg to Victoria. It's a long, long way down through New Brunswick from here. You know that? Really is. It just goes forever. We watched 8 cars try to get their electric vehicles plugged in halfway through New Brunswick. It was hysterical. No one was out of sorts, but there were multiple cups of coffee consumed as they waited for that at the Tim Hortons. And then we flew to the west, to Victoria, and it was wonderful. So coast to coast, water to water, was a great summer. We're very thankful for safe journeys. I know when Bob turned to this passage and assigned the preaching that the first person that came to his mind when we're speaking about meekness was, of course, me. And there isn't a pastor alive who hasn't, or a teacher alive who hasn't talked about that or said that when they introduced this passage. Who better to speak about this than Doug, Bob said. Talks about humility all the time. The man's a saint. Humility is one of those things you can't really brag about having. That's one definition. Listen to this by C.S. Lewis, the great apologist of the last century. This is in his sort of confession book on how he came to faith and surprised by joy. Laughter is a divine gift to the human who is humble. A proud man cannot laugh because he must watch his dignity. He cannot give himself over to rocking and rolling on his belly. But a poor and happy man laughs heartily because he gives no serious attention to his ego. Only the truly humble belong to this kingdom of divine laughter. Humor and humility should keep good company. Self-deprecating humor can be a healthy reminder that we are not the center of the universe, that humility is our proper posture before our fellow humans as well as before the Almighty God. That's just great. And we could have closed today with that from C.S. Lewis. I've been reading Matthew, and like Derek, you know, never really seriously focused on the linearity of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, and thinking and seeing in my mind the movies that I have seen about this, where it's a sort of a pastoral scene and that's on a hillside. Jesus is there in his long robes. There's very soft, gentle music playing. There's flowers in the field. There's people dressed like hippies, sort of sitting there listening to these golden words coming from Jesus. Platitudes, kind of individual little snippets or ditties of things tacked onto each other. And that's been my kind of mental view of that. I want to read something hang on for just a moment. This comes from this book, which is probably the best book on the subject, Upside Down Kingdom by Don Craybill, who is a Mennonite theologian. Wrote this book many years ago in the late 70s. It's still one of the most important books in my library. Upside Down Kingdom on this. And I understand that it's now in our library here. It's out of print, but someone brought it in, Stephen, this week. It's now in the library here. So grab it and get it. He says this, and you need to hear this. This is the world that Jesus was in. This is Jesus' world. A few thoughts from Don Craybill. The Galilean population of about 350,000 included a large number of slaves and about 100,000 Jews who accepted the Greek way of life. The people of this area had little education, were ignorant of the fine points of the Jewish law, although they did have a synagogue in each village. They were so overwhelmed with the burden of making a living that they had little time to worry about the minute details of any kind of religious or ritual purity. This description was by a Pharisee, those who kept the law religiously, and it shows a real bitter resentment against the normal person, you and I, the people of the land, they called them. Here's what the Pharisee said. A Jew must not marry a daughter of the people of the land, most of the people in Palestine, for they are unclean animals, and their women forbidden reptiles. And with respect to their daughters, the scriptures write, cursed be he that lies with any manner of beast. A little bit harsh. Although Galilee was a rich and fertile farming area with a major fish exporting enterprise along the Sea of Galilee, the masses of the people ironically lived in dismal poverty. The majority were forced to get along with one set of clothing. There was a saying that the daughters of Israel were lovely, but poverty makes them repulsive. Oppressive economic factors created the political turmoil and restlessness of first century Galilee. The social ferment resulted in not merely irritating Roman rule or irrational nationalism, but from the increasingly economic grind that people lived in. Taxes had been high since the era of Herod the Great, but most of them were at least funneled into a magnificent temple that he built in Jerusalem. Even so, at Herod's death, delegations of Jews went to Rome to complain to the emperor that Herod owned a half to a third of the kingdom. Much of Galilee was divided into large estates, owned by wealthy merchants, Sadducees living in Jerusalem, Gentile landowners who lived outside of Palestine. The parables of Jesus attest to this condition. All the numerous references to absentee landlords who play the steward in charge of their property, supervised by work of day laborers. Peasant farmers also owned small plots of land, but they were gradually losing the ownership of their plots because of their debts. The small farmers were forced to mortgage their property to pay their taxes, which amounted to half of their harvest. Tax collectors and estate owners took possession of the land of peasants who continued to accumulate outstanding debts. Often the peasant family would end up trapped on the plot, working as day laborers for the wealthy absentee landlords. And within a few decades, small and middle-sized plots of land disappeared, or else the properties owned by the temple and the imperial crown grew beyond proportion. Driven to misery, many peasants were banned in their land and joined bands and robbers and survived by pillaging and living in caves in the mountains. Hang on. On top of all, this was there were numerous taxes which the Romans extracted. Although it's difficult to calculate the exact proportion of taxes, most scholars agree that 40 to 70% of peasants' actual income found their way into tax collectors. There were religious taxes that crushed the poor, Roman bureaucracy who collected taxes on houses, animals, sales, imports and exports, personal taxes, numerous tariffs, tolls on bridges, roads to the market. The publicans, who Jesus mentions many times, were tax farmers who had successfully offered the highest bid for the total income of a certain district over a period of time. The market was a field day for the tax collector collecting money from the peasantry. They would all end up working for the Romans. Now, why read that? I hope you followed. It's just the snippets of it. Because that's the world that we are talking about here that Jesus spoke into. Those are the folks that he spoke to. That was who was in front of him. Those are the people he's preaching to. That's where the crowds were gathering. Those are the folks who had this kind of a world that they lived in. That's the world that Jesus was born into. Now, Jesus, due to his father's occupation, was at the top end of the poor section of Palestine. But he chose to speak to the common people. The common people. Poor, barely surviving. So the issues that we are facing today, all the complexity of that, translated into Jesus' first century, are not identical, but they carry the weight of the kind of world that Jesus speaks into when he's talking about the kingdom of God. So it's a radical beginning to his ministry, which is recorded in Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power, as he begins his ministry. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in the synagogues, was praised by everyone. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. He took the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, For he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, and that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Remember who he's speaking to here. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him. Then he began to speak to him. The scriptures you've just heard have been fulfilled this very day. And I would add, he rolled up the scroll and also rolled up his sleeves because he had some work to do. He quoted directly from Isaiah 61. Jesus knew the Old Testament by heart. This is what Isaiah 61 really says. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his glory. We will be able to stand up to the storms that come. There are obvious differences from his world to ours, but Jesus is cracking open a whole new way of thinking. The kingdom of God has come near. That's the message that we see in chapter 4 of Matthew. The Old Testament prophets announced that there would be justice at the end of time. That was expressed by them explicitly. For Jesus, it's come now. The future has come now. It is near. Now, you and I are wired to suspect that there's got to be a better way to do some things. It's deeply embedded in us. There is a sense of justice and moral suasion that is aware in our life constantly. Jesus has come to set people free, he says. He's come to set a better way. God is present. He is near. There's a new world order. There's a new sheriff in town. There's a new administration that's about to take over. And as Bob said last week, after a particularly troubling time of bullying in recess, there's a teacher who rings the bell and everything is going to be fine. There is a definitive act of God to bring things into a new world order and a new way of thinking and seeing. We can't forget this core teaching of Jesus. The kingdom of God is near. It is now. There's a perceived appropriation of all that God has now today, which also has an end time expansive experience that's waiting for us. But it's now. It's approachable and it's appropriate. If we leave the immediacy of the kingdom out, a vacuum forms and whole areas and spheres of life get left out. Political areas, economic areas, social movements, family relationships, justice issues. They get shoved aside if we don't see that the kingdom of God means it is near and it is now. It is immediate. Someone has come to lead the world through change. So here's the text. Finally, here we are, Matthew chapter 5. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. That was curious to me. He sat down. Never thought about that. I thought of actually pulling the chair up and preaching from the floor here, seated. That wouldn't have worked for various reasons. For those of you who are watching in air, you'd just be seeing nothing. There was an intimacy about this. This was a rabbi sitting down with his disciples and others who were listening in an intimate setting on the side of a mountain or side of a hill, and speaking to them as a brother, as a fellow traveler, as someone who identified with him. He sat down. I think that's really, really an important little piece that's sitting here. It's a position of humility. It's a position of living humility right in front of them. And notice again the word blessing. The intent of the word here is that there's an action coming that's appropriated by you and is a gift to you. You are the recipient. God is offering a blessing. This isn't about your condition. This isn't about who you actually think you are. It is how God sees you in your present circumstances. It defines you as a recipient of God's initiative and as a recognition that we have received and are receiving something from God in the present reality. It is how Jesus feels about us. It is how Jesus assesses your condition. It removes the notion of happiness. Here's one translation that says, happy are those who. It takes away that sense of, it's all about my feelings and it's about me. It's about how God sees us. We are valuable. We are created. Even moves into the position of we are purposeful, that there is a purpose for you imbued by God himself. And as Bob said last week, Jesus looks at us as we are created to love God and sees a people who actually chose to rebel against that and inwardly need to reassess their life with the kingdom of God and how it's been ushered in. This is our condition. Here's another slight definition, another twist. Pick this up from Daryl Johnson in his commentary on this. I am here to set things right side up, upside down kingdom. Those who are meek and live in humility and desire to see justice done in the world are actually in sync with the kingdom. That's just another phrase that I think is really helpful. They see what God is about, and they are in sync with it and live their lives to express what God has planted within them. They are now in sync. God wants our continued attention because the kingdom is broken in. Therefore, we are humble and in sync with him to pursue justice and right relationships and actually live out what God is gifting us with. Because the kingdom has come, we know that things are not right. Because the kingdom has come, we know gentleness and humility and a new appetite for right relationships is at most. And we also know that it's not achievable. We also know that this is not achievable. We've been taken over by the king and the results are up to him. It's not something that we can achieve. It's not something that we can work at actively and see huge progress and even care to map that out in any significant way. And if you think it's an easy ride as you go through, and as Derek wrote those Beatitudes, and you get to the bottom of them, we trace the entire scope. Those who have been imprinted by the Spirit and join this kingdom truly are mournful about their condition and have been humbled. They are now hungry for God, what God will do through them, and then they desire peace and will find themselves in trouble because the kingdom they have now embraced is absolutely countercultural to the world and is not being accepted by anything around them and is certainly not affirmed by anyone as you lay it out and as you live it out. And who's the model? Who's the one we can look to? Well, this is all about Jesus himself. He's actually painting a picture of himself here. He's the blessed one in sync with the kingdom. He has taken the yoke upon himself. He has embraced humanity. He is the one who is our example. He is the one who wept over Lazarus' grave. He is the one who wept over Jerusalem. He is the one who wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is the one who went to the cross. He is our model. He is the person we look to. This is him expressing the deepest recesses of his heart and his yearnings to express how much God loves you and what he is prepared to bless you with. These are wonderful things. Who are these words for? I just want to reiterate one more thing, and this comes from probably the most profound book. It's dense. The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. If you're going to have a book that you're going to wade through over a period of months, this is the one to get. Discovering Our Hidden Life in God, Dallas Willard, now deceased professor of philosophy in Southern California and one of the best writers on spiritual direction. This comes from him. He says this rudely in chapter 4, and he says it truthfully. Who is this really for? You are blessed, and this is your future. In a world devoted to looking youthful and where physical attraction and health have become godlike features of success, we must truly believe deep down in our souls that, and here's his translation, blessed are the physically repulsive. Blessed are those who smell bad, the twisted, the misshapen, and the deformed. the too little, the too loud, too big, the bald, the fast, the old, for they are all riotously celebrated in the party of Jesus. And then he goes further. In a world where power and money and accumulation rule the day, blessed are the dropouts, the burnt out, the broken, the drug heads, the incurably ill, the unemployed, the swindled, the replaced, the parents with children sleeping on the streets, the incompetent, the emotionally scarred. Every day when I go downtown to the market where I now work, I have to walk over bodies to get into the office. Every single day I go down. Just these are the people that Jesus offers his blessed present to, regardless of the circumstances. One more quote from C.S. Lewis, then I'm going to get to meekness. The command, "Be ye perfect," is not idealistic gas, he says, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He is going to make us into creatures that will obey that command. Great hope there. So let's take a quick look at meekness. How many of you have seen the movie Back to the Future? You love George McFly? There's your meek. George McFly. Bit of a loser. Milquetoast. Inferiority complex. Helpless. Obviously disenfranchised. Bright. But a little stupid at times. George McFly, who counters the image by a sharp uppercut to the jaw of Biff later on, which isn't where this message is going. That's not the counterpoint to where we're going. But not great looks at all. So what is it really? It's our power. Power under God's control so that others are blessed. It's our power under God's control so that others are blessed. It's strength under submission. Now, there's great examples of this. I'm going to give you one because the internet's a wonderful place. What would you look for when you're looking for meekness? Well, I'm going to read something briefly from some research done on this on how to tame a horse. According to the ancient Greeks, nomadic Scythians beyond the Black Sea and the Eurasian steppes, that's north of Afghanistan, were the first to tame wild horses as far back as 3,500 BC. They had a unique method of taming a headstrong horse. In the story, Sasruquo needs to travel quickly to an important assembly of tribes, but his beloved horse has died, so he vows never to sit on another steed. He sets off on foot but must cross a furiously churning river. He notices a wild stallion grazing on the bank. Sasruquo makes reins and a bit of mulberry bark, thrusts it in the horse's mouth, leaps onto the stallion's back as it plunges into the river, and as the horse thrashes and wears itself out against the raging torrent, Sasruquo patiently urges and guides the stallion to safety on the other bank. The horse, now docile and meek, trusts Sasruquo and follows the direction of the reins. It's strength under power, the power of someone else. A friend of mine who owns horses has told me this as well. He's taken an unruly horse into the water and watched as the strength of the horse is finally tamed, that the force of the water settles the horse down, and he's now under the control of the rider. The power is now under the control of the rider. Meekness is reflective of great power and authority. It's someone who is not milquetoast, but someone who actually possesses great inner strength and authority. And the greatest example is Jesus before Pilate. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Jesus at his baptism, He himself, who had no sin, submits himself to baptism, identifies with us as humans. At the temptation at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world and offered to have all the power and authority without the suffering, and he rejects it. Power under God's control. So here we have the Beatitudes. And the great theologian Chrysostom in the 4th century says it's a golden chain. And you have to see this golden chain working through the Beatitudes. And again, Bob talked about this last week. First of all, we're poor in spirit. The state of being in abject poverty, totally dependent on God. Second, we are those who mourn. We are heartbroken about our sin and what is done into our life and our relationships and the state of the world. And now there's a shift. In this beatitude, the meekness, there's a shift in the chain. See it as a new gear in the bike. There's a shift. And it now turns to not something just inward, but now expressing outward to others. How does this affect others? This is important. We are not arrogant or oppressive. You don't throw your weight around. Lloyd-Jones, another great commentator, it's like having a true view of yourself and expressing that in our attitude and conduct in respect to others. Power under control. There's an absence of pride. We don't see ourselves as the center of the universe. It's not all about me. It's not impressing on the world. It's the opposite of being an influencer. Pressing our views into the world and having our inner lives affirmed by the number of likes on Facebook or Instagram. It's just the total opposite of that. Paul says, let this mind be on you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who quotes directly from Psalm 37 and verse 11, right here in this beatitude, says, here's Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He will act. Bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently on him. Do not fret over the one who prospers in his way or the one who carries out evil desires. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace. Jesus takes Psalm 37 and he folds it into this beatitude. It's about others. We see ourselves for who we truly are. And the expression is now, what is God doing through me? God has a different agenda. He desires to work through the gentle but firm spirit. He will persist. The other passage that Gary read this morning, at the end of Matthew, again, the disciples' mother is saying, please put my sons on the left and the right of your kingdom. And Jesus closes that section, no. You must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and give his life as a ransom for many. And verse 6 in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's on right living. It's on how that expresses itself. It's about right relationships with others. We desire to live the way God lives. The everydayness of our life will reflect that God is showing up, and our kingdom will be shown through our actions. It's not our own striving. It's living rightly, rejoicing, being part of what God is doing through us. Social justice is all about God's heart. The things that concern the poor and the hungry and the distribution of goods and services. In our meekness, we speak into these issues with grace and God's perspective. We don't desire to pin people down, but to do our actions with a spirit of openness to others, listening to their story, entering into their lives. In 2018, before the pandemic hit, the Nobel Peace Prize was offered to Dr. Denis Mukwege, world-renowned gynecologist, human rights activist. He lives in the East Congo. He's become the world's leading specialist in the treatment of wartime sexual violence and a global campaigner against rape. As a child, Dennis accompanied his dad, who was a pastor. He visited the sick in Bukavu, a city in the northeastern part of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. One day they went to see a terminally ill boy. They prayed for him. They were unable to do any more. And Mukwege was 8 years old at the time and decided that at this experience he would become a doctor. He said to his dad, "You can pray. I'm going to give medicine. I'm going to give medicine." 13 years of age, Dennis took the decision to follow his footsteps and became a Pentecostal pastor. It was a transformative experience for him. He had a powerful encounter with Jesus. He said, "My whole being was filled with heat and a certainty that I was not alone. The experience so overwhelmed me that I knew my life was forever changed by that moment." Over the years, as he became a doctor, he became the world-leading expert on how to treat the wounds of sexual violence. And due to the extreme level of sexual violence in the Congo and a war that's been shaking East Congo for 20 years, he specialized in the treatment of women raped during the conflict. In 1999, he founded the Panzi Hospital, funded by Christian foundations, and developed a model of psychological support, legal assistance, socioeconomic support in the facility. "We just can't treat the finger or the ear," he says. "We have to see the person as an entire whole." And here's the thing. The children involved that he's operating on are babies. And little children harm so that they will never, ever, ever be able to bear children. He's treated 90,000 people. When he was receiving his award, he started his speech this way: "Your Majesties, Your Royal Highnesses, Your Excellencies, dear members of the Nobel Committee, dear ladies and gentlemen, it's in the name of the Congolese people I accept the Nobel Peace Prizes. To all the victims of sexual violence across the world, I dedicate this prize. It's with humility that I come before you to raise the voice of victims of sexual violence." 2 weeks after he'd given the speech, 5 armed men invaded the compound of his house. They held his family at gunpoint, killed his friend and security guard, Joseph. The family survived. They went abroad for 3 months, and the money was raised to move them back to the Congo. He ministers on the side in a Pentecostal church that has 700 members in Bukavu. He says constantly, "My faith in Christ is the primary motivation for my work." That's meekness personified. It's an amazing story, planted in the heart. I've recently watched a friend lead with meekness. He saw someone suffering with great loss after their spouse died and the subsequent shattering of relationships in the family. The resulting financial burdens and the basic life support had cratered. He gently asked if he could do some things around the house and periodically checked in to see if everything was okay. The odd meal was taken in, some careful attention was given to his friend to allow him to gain his feet. He actually saved this person's life. You could say that he was part of a salvation experience for his friend. That's meekness. That's meekness. It's a wonderful gift that we all possess. It's a wonderful gift that we are asked to play out. If we get this, we stop rushing like a wild horse. It's my testimony as well. I like to see things done. I like to be in control. I like to see the end and know I'm going to get there one way or the other. Meekness says, be very, very careful with your tongue and listen carefully to my voice and where I lead you and guide you. The very middle of Matthew, these words: "Then Jesus came and said, 'Come to me, all of you who are weary and all of you who carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. bear these beatitudes around your neck. Let me teach you, for I am humble and gentle at heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy to bear, and my burden is light. Who are you going to trust to break you? Who am I going to trust to break me? Can we truly trust Jesus to transform us? We are so thankful for these words, Father. We are so thankful that in your measured teaching, eye to eye, you saw those who sat in front of you. You spoke directly into the yearnings that they have, the yearnings that we carry, the yearnings that we bear. And we, as the community of God's people here in this sanctuary, and those within my hearing, Father, just implant this deep within us. Give us rest and give us peace. But give us that deep concern for justice, and that deep concern for others. But first of all, come and tame us, heal our souls, and give us rest. We are so thankful for this word, Lord. Amen.